Lord, I think of the psalm that says, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. But what I've noticed, Lord, is it isn't a floodlight that shines off into the distance, wide and broad and deep and long, and so you can see everything. But it seems like this little lamp that we hold pretty much just lights what's right in front of us, pretty much the next step. And so, God, as we continue to take baby steps through your word, we look for our next step in the area that you want to work in each of our lives, in that area that you desire to take your finger upon certain areas of our life and say, this one is what I want to work on now. And so we pray that you would be the great physician and take out your scalpel, and that you would do the surgery upon those areas of our heart, because we know we need it and we need you. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, find the book of James and find chapter 2. We're going to take the, looks like we're kind of our timing or our the distance of that is we're going to take about a half a chapter a week as we go through this. So we're in James chapter 2, and we'll take verses 1 through 13 tonight. I entitled it, and it comes from one of our verses there, "So Speak and So Do." And it really sums up this whole chapter. So speak and so do. Whatever you're saying, your life ought to, you know, back up. Your life ought to back up your lips. I guess that's another way of saying it. So speak and so do. Great story. A guy named Bishop Potter in the olden days was sailing for Europe on one of the great transatlantic ocean liners when those were popular. When he went on board, he found out that there was another passenger was to share the cabin with him, which is a little uncomfortable with. And after going to see the accommodations, he came to the purser's desk and inquired if he could leave his gold watch and some of the other valuables in the ship's safe. He explained that ordinarily he really never availed himself of that privilege, but he had been to his cabin and had met the man who was to occupy the other berth. Judging from his appearance, he was afraid that he might not be a very trustworthy person. The purser accepted the responsibility for the valuables and remarked, "It's all right, Bishop. I'll be very glad to take care of them for you. The other man has been up here and left his for the same reason." Judging people on the outside. As I'm putting this study together, I looked out my window today, and you see a lot of people in the parking lot, people coming and going all day long for the church, for the school, for the feeding ministry, before the night service and everything else. And in the midst of a study that I've been studying all day long and putting together on judging someone by outward appearance, I realized that in probably just a few one-hundredths of a second, I'm probably the best at that. I looked out the window and I saw this lady, and I judged her in a microsecond. And I started thinking about it because it bugs me how wicked my heart is, and just looking at that. And it's like, wait a minute, I don't know if we can't not judge somebody. You see somebody, you assess in, like I say, in less than a second on whether you think, it's not true, on whether you think they're rich or poor. You're looking at their clothing, maybe in the car that they drove up in, and just a number of things just fly through your mind really fast. Cute, ugly, anything else, just short, fat, tall, you know, whatever, and just all this assessment just in just a second like that. And as soon as I did it, the Lord just said, hey, there's your, that's what I'm trying to teach you, how to do this the right way, and that wasn't it. Man, I hate when that happens. In chapter 2, we're going to continue to understand, or at least what James wants to communicate to us, and what he was communicating to his readers 1,000 years ago, for us to understand what is true religion and real faith. Look at the last verse of chapter 1, because he's continuing on with that theme, and it's an important one. Let's pick it up in the last two verses, 26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. We talked about that last week, and we saw that, well, what true religion's all about is, well, he cares what our mouth says, He cares what we're doing in our world as far as anyone that's hurting, actually reaching out and helping them. And the third part about living a holy life. But let's continue with that in chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. And so as we're continuing to talk about true faith and true religion and real faith, we launch out on this next one of showing partiality or favoritism. What if we just made that our perpetual goal? It is just trying to figure out, and the rest of our Christianity is, what is true religion? Constantly answering that. Because I don't think 26 and 27, I don't think just summed it all up. That that's what it is, running around, finding an orphan, running around, finding a widow, and doing that. No, it's much broader than that. Those were the ones hurting in those days. Not that they're not today. But I think we have a lot of people that are hurting that we can reach out and physically touch. And daily we can work on our tongue. And daily we can work at our living an unspotted life in a very dirty world. What if we just made that our perpetual goal? Waking up every morning saying, Lord, I desire to live out what is true religion, what is real faith. Our overall theme, if you have true saving faith, you will practice impartiality. That's going to be the theme of these 13 verses here. Also, we'll see people in terms of character instead of their clothing. You'll not cater to the rich and nor ignore the poor. You'll love each person for the sake of Christ. Christian loves means treating others the way the Lord treats us and doing it in the power of the Spirit. Two questions. Are we free from the preoccupation with what people have rather than what they are? Second question. Do we love and learn from the rich in faith? These are all terms that will kind of be brought out as we go through them. James is very interesting in these 13 verses, very carefully constructs this passage here where he introduces the principle, verse 1, on partiality. Then he illustrates the point with an illustration, verse 2 through 4. Next, he'll explain what he means by that in 5 through 11. And then in 12 and 13, he'll apply it to our life. It's really beautiful, so let's just read the 13 verses. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel or bright apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place. And say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love the Lord love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Faith and favoritism, verse 1. Clearly, faith in Christ and partiality are incompatible. Faith in Christ on one side, partiality on the other side. So don't say you have true faith and you're showing impartiality to people in your world, you know, around you, then those two don't go together there. Let's talk about this partiality. It means favoritism. It means the respect of persons. Here's what it literally is. It literally means receive by face. We would say it this way, don't judge a book by its cover, by its face, by the outward content. outward cover there. It's judging a person by how they look, whether that be their clothes or their car or their color. It is pandering to someone because he is rich or influential or popular. It's to lift up a person's countenance to regard him with favor. Just on Sunday, well, two Sundays back, we had talked about that with Samuel. As God said, I'm going to go see Jesse's sons. I'm going to pick the next king out of them. And so he goes and takes the number one son, Eliab. And he says, this is him. And God rebukes him and says, hey, we don't judge by outward appearance. We just saw that in that story in 1 Samuel 16. Very well lays out the point of our chapter this evening. It's to hold prejudice, which is the word prejudge, to judge something ahead of time without really knowing. If we said this all in the positive, it's, hey, treat everybody the same. Treat everybody as made in the image of God. Doesn't matter whether they have money or don't have money and what they drive or don't drive. And none of those things should matter for a Christian. None of those things should matter for true faith. None of those should matter with this genuine religion. What does respect of persons actually look like? Well, we can call it discrimination, that act or practice or an instance of discriminating categorically rather than individually. We just blanket and just put everybody in that category. Oh, you're of that, you know, and whatever. We stick them all in that category, discrimination. It also means to be biased. There's another way we can be a respecter of persons. It's to have a bent, to have a tendency towards, an inclination of temperament or outlook, especially a personal and sometimes unreasoned judgment. Again, a lot of times we don't know what's going on the inside. We don't care to know what's going on the inside. It's a judgment of the outside. That's kind of where all of this is going. Again, the prejudice from the words prejudged, preconceived judgment or opinion, an adverse opinion or leaning formed without just grounds or before sufficient knowledge. Respecter of persons is judgments based on evil motives. James isn't talking about discernment. That's different. That comes from a thorough understanding of another's character, whether that's natural discernment or whether it's supernatural discernment. There's something deeper that we know or have been told or shown. That's different. This partiality, the three other places in the New Testament where it talks about this, it's actually in the context of God. We're sure that our Father is not a respecter of persons. When God judges, He judges the heart, not outward appearances. I was talking to somebody just a few Sundays ago, and we were talking about being in glory and about judging and being a part of that. And I forget the whole context of what we were talking about, but I said, that'll be pretty easy to do. And she said, well, I don't want any part of that, of having to judge, you know, whether it be angels or other people or any of those different things. I said, no, it'll be perfectly easy. I said, if you're a judge in one of our local courts and you're sitting there, that'd be a difficult job. I don't want it. That's very scary. But what if you're sitting as a judge on the bench and you're dealing with a murder case that you know every single thing about the case? You don't feel uncomfortable about it. If you know the person's guilty, how they're guilty, why they're guilty, and everything about it, 100% truth, you knew it, it's very easy for that gavel to come down and say, guilty as charged. It'd be 100% wrong to go the other way and to be able to let them go. It's easy when you have all knowledge towards those things. And so that'll be with us also. It's easy for God to not show favoritism and partiality. He knows every one of our hearts. Wrong judging, and this is the one where every unbeliever knows, don't judge me, man. Don't your Bible say don't judge? Well, it does. In Matthew 7:1, judge not that you not be judged. And so it does say that, but what is the context? The Greek word is krino, means to separate or select out, is to declare a verdict, but the context is don't declare a verdict hypocritically. If one is living in adultery and they go to somebody else that's living in adultery and says, you shouldn't be living in adultery, that's hypocritical judgment. That's the context of what's taking place there. Doesn't just give this blanket, do not judge. I always say, no, you have to judge really any person that you walk up to in our world. You better be judging something. whether they're saved or not saved. Because A, you're going to have fellowship with them, or B, you're going to hopefully lead them to Christ. You know, I mean, they're either in a mission field or a missionary, right? And so it's one or the other as you're talking with them, and all of a sudden you're assessing the situation, and so there's a lot of aspect of judgment that's a good thing. So there's wrong judgment, hypocritical judgment, because it's a type of judging that's judging someone's motive or attitude that you really don't know. But there's also a right discerning in Hebrews 5:14. It says, but solid food is for the mature. So it's talking about a mature believer who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil, which is interesting because it's saying as we mature as a believer, there's going to be steps involved in this that we're going to train ourselves to be able to distinguish between good and evil. There is part of it right here, knowing this book and knowing right from wrong and those things. But there's a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit of learning how to discern spirits also, a gifting that he can give us. It's the idea of distinguishing on the basis of comparison, coupled with careful thinking, and again, listening to the Spirit. So the mark of a mature Christian is the ability to discern good from evil, it says in the Hebrews verse, and strength from weakness, and to be concerned for the welfare of those that we do correct. Move on from verse 1 of faith and favoritism, and now from 2 through 7, the wealth and the poor. In verse 2 and 3, James kind of fleshes out this issue with this very vivid illustration. The folks were guilty in this synagogue or in this church of two things, treating rich visitors with great respect and treating poor visitors with no respect. True story, back in 1884, a young man had died, and after the funeral, the grieving parents decided to establish a memorial to him. With that in mind, they met Charles Eliot. He was the president then of Harvard University. Eliot received the unpretentious couple into his office and asked what he could do. And after they expressed their desire to fund a memorial, Eliot impatiently said, perhaps you have in mind maybe a scholarship, a little scholarship. And they said, we were thinking of something more substantial than that, perhaps a building. The woman replied. In a patronizing tone, Eliot brushed aside the ideas being too expensive and the couple departed. The next year, Eliot learned that this plain pair had gone elsewhere and established a $26 million memorial named Leland Stanford Junior University, better known as Stanford today. Kind of interesting. Treating rich visitors with great respect and treating poor visitors with no respect. One of the things that they had done in verse 3 there. You pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Sam, we're going to go ahead and put up those pictures. Kelly would really get in, she'd really get on me for this first one. It didn't pixelate right, so my wife looks like 300 pounds and she's not, okay? But we couldn't get it pixelated right, and so it kind of got squeezed together. But see the seat that she was sitting on? I forget with our last tour of Israel which city this was. I don't know if it was Chorazan, but we were inside of this old synagogue, this 2,000-year-old synagogue there. And with that, Kelly went and crawled up on the seat while we were standing there. And so our tour guide turned around to kind of embarrass her a little bit, and she says, you guys have read in the Gospels of those that seek the best seats or the chief seats? That's what Kelly's sitting in right now, and gave her a hard time because of that. But that's what they would have in the synagogue. They would have the special guest seat for royalty or whoever else came in. It was known as Moses' seat, and so they would have one of these in each of the different synagogues. Let's look at the next one. The next phrase there, he had said in verse 3, or sit here at my footstool. They wouldn't actually have a footstool there, but all around around three sides of the synagogue, the entrance at one end, and then kind of the U shape, there's this kind of double seating, sometimes three or four, but it's kind of stadium seating, if you will. So obviously the people are sitting there. The person next to them is, you can take the lower seat there next to my dirty feet, is kind of the idea or the picture behind what was happening within coming into the synagogue that way. Thank you, Sam. Don't tell Kelly about the picture, okay? Yeah, I'm sure no one will. You guys are a bunch of rats, too. You go immediately go and tell my children. You tell my wife, you know. You just are. Now, if you're an usher here at Calvary Murrieta, you're probably not going to struggle with sitting Mr. Have, a wealthy man right up front, and Mr. Have Not, a homeless person that comes in the back, and sit him in the back. But the question is, how might we struggle with that today? I mean, it's easy just to kind of check this box off by saying, you know what, if I was one of the hostesses in the back or one of the ushers, I sure wouldn't treat them any differently like that. And it's easy to kind of read through scriptures like that, says, not me. But if you can always take whatever the concept is and just expand out the box until you fit in it, that's what biblical application is all about. We will struggle with this. We all struggle with this. As Pastor Dan and I were talking in my office a little while ago, as he so aptly said, we're just better at hiding it now. See, it all goes on inside of every one of our heads. We're just better at it, that's all. And not showing it outside. It all goes through our head, and we don't always carry it out or say something or do something. And maybe it's in a way where we're simply seeing what we can do to leverage a relationship. As I'm talking, what can I get? What can I take from this relationship? Oh, we don't say it so boldly like that, even in our own heads. But sometimes that's what we're after. Their position might help you in the future. Their finances might help you in the future. Their connections that they have might help you in case you know, they know a drywaller and you might need drywall and, you know, in your room addition or whatever it is. Or maybe they're just cool and you think if you hang out with them, you're actually going to be cool. I don't know. But it's just leveraging relationships in that way. We're kind of doing the same thing on who we want to run and talk to and who we kind of want to stay away from. Dan and I were, again, as we were talking, we were remembering back. We had gone with five or six of us. We had gone out to a Saddleback church back in 07. And they had a thing called, they do it yearly. They don't. There's a group that does it. It's called Exponential 07. And it's about generous giving. And it's a generosity conference. Different phrases that we picked up from it. You can live without giving, but you can't love without giving. There's another quote, Satan has a zillion ways to waste your money. How are you investing it? But Rick Warren was on Larry King Live because of the success of his book, incredible success of his book, which I didn't know as he came out. It really wasn't his conference, but they asked him just to come out and share. It was really the first time I had really heard Rick Warren, and he had just come out and grabbed a chair and just stuck it there, and he's in his jeans and I think flip-flops and just sat down and talked to a full audience of pastors and church leaders and just kind of shared a story about the book and the 40 Days of Purpose and just kind of how it came about. One of the best-selling books of all times next to the Bible, and the multi-millions this thing brought in, and decided to do his best to give it all away and to help out the AIDS in Africa and, you know, the number of things that he's done. And it was just hearing just a real genuine heart and just a down-to-earth kind of guy. He just kind of felt like you're in his living room and just sharing different things. But he told of a time where he was invited to be on Larry King Live. Here's the question. How did Rick leverage that? You're on a pretty big TV station, millions of viewers. How do you leverage that for yourself and for your fame and for you and for your church and for whatever else? But what he said is he knew that's not what it was about. Here is his statement. He said he realized he was given a voice so that he could be a voice for those that don't have a voice. That's how he was going to leverage it, leveraging it for others, leveraging it for the poor, leveraging it for those that will never be on CNN and to be able to have a voice to the millions and the important needs around our world in which we can all help out at least a little. Why can't I show partiality? Because it's impossible to judge another person's motives simply on the basis of outward appearance or really any other external force. We can't show partiality because we're not God. We can't show partiality because we're not all-knowing. We can't show partiality because we are ignorant to the true motive, to the true heart, to the true attitude of an individual. Especially first-time encounter. That's why James says it's wrong. I like this quote, "Given half a chance, people often crawl out of the boxes into which we've regulated them." We're so about putting people into boxes. Again, we're meeting somebody for the first time and we're summing them up. Snob, you know, or whatever else word is coming to mind as we're talking to them. And we're just categorizing them, sticking them there in a box. But I like that. Given half a chance, people often crawl out of the boxes into which we've relegated them. You know, in verse 4, he says, well, if you do that, you're just kind of, well, you're judges with evil thoughts. That's kind of how he sums that up. Might be in hopes of selfish gain, might be to maintain class distinctions. It might be simply out of pride and contempt. True story, in his autobiography, Mahatma Gandhi wrote that during his student days, he read the Gospels seriously and considered converting to Christianity. He loved what he read in the Gospels. He believed that in the teachings of Jesus, he could find the solution to the caste system that was dividing the people of India. So one Sunday, he decided to attend services at a nearby church and talk to the minister about becoming a Christian. And when he entered the sanctuary, however, the usher refused to give him a seat and suggested that he go worship with his own people. Gandhi left the church and never returned. I quote, "If Christians have caste differences also," he said, "I might as well remain a Hindu." Wow. Wow. I'm sure we've all done the same. Here's James' kind of enigma. He says it kind of 5b and 6 there. Well, I'll read 5 and 6. "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor." Here's where it starts, I'm sorry. "Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts?" You're showing them favor, but they're the ones who are whooping on you. That's what it is. And in verse 7, "Do they not blaspheme that noble name, Jesus, by which you're called?" This is really weird. That's what he's saying there. They do both of these things against you like that, and yet you're showing them favor? That doesn't even make sense. Ridiculing your Savior and persecuting you, and that James trying to figure it out. That doesn't make sense. Verse 8 through 11, now we have self and neighbor. Like 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture. Well, right away your head says, well, what's the royal law? Well, it sounds like a beautiful law, and there it is. You shall love your neighbors yourself. You do well. Paul takes and expands it a little bit and explains how you love yourself. And so if you just, that doesn't mean put down yourself or not love yourself. He's saying, no, you simply already do. And we've used the analogy, if you get hungry, you're going for the cupboard. If you're thirsty, you're going for a drink. You cut yourself, you're looking for a Band-Aid. You take care of yourself. And that's not all bad. That's not wrong. Simply, can you just do the same to others? If something happened to your child, it's a different thing when you're reading it in a newspaper of somebody far, far away in a distant shore in a distant lands, and it's their kid that's sold into a sexual slave trade. But if it's your daughter, I think it'd be like that movie, you do everything you can to, what was the name of that movie where the guy goes to Russia to find his daughter? Yeah, Taken. You do anything in your power to be able to get her back. So what's the difference? Because you don't know this one's name? Because it's not your daughter? How is it? I mean, isn't that what he's trying to say? Is seeing the rest of the little girls in the world as your daughter, seeing the rest of the little boys as your son, as a brother, as a sister. Obey the Lord's royal command. Moses said it way back in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. It was law then. That's what he's quoting from right here. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Levitical law. But it's still the same today. So here we have it in the New Testament. Don't say, well, that's Old Testament law. No, now it's New Testament. Now it's for you and I. Nothing has changed. We are still to love our neighbor as ourselves. So way back, if you were hanging out with Moses back in his day, it was the thing to do, and it's still the thing to do today. Nothing's changed. Wow, what if all of our relationships were simply guided by the royal law of love? Was not Jesus so masterful at taking so many words and condensing them down? You know, they thought it was pretty good to be able to get it to the top 10, you know, laws. Take the 613, get them all the way down to the 10, and Jesus takes them all the way down to one, which is really love God, love man, kind of two squeezed into one. But really, it comes down to one word, and that's agape, that's agapeo, that's that love. He's always good at just narrowing it all down. Now his half-brother here, James, is able to do the same and simply say, it's this royal love of law. Royal law of love, excuse me. Unfortunately, we all have certain built-in prejudices that color our reactions to people. Some against divorced people, we can look down our nose at them saying, well, if they would have only done this, that would have saved their marriage. Or you might look down your nose at those who are emotionally ill, or those who belong to a different political party. Man, is that a crazy thing today? No, I'm not going to say what I was going to say. Different ethnic or religious backgrounds. We all have our unwritten royal law of love that states, I'll love you if you don't speak with an accent. I'll love you if you fully get rid of your culture and adapt my culture. I'll love you if you dress the way that I dress. I'll love you if fill in the blank, because we all have that unwritten royal law of love. There are two apples up in a tree. We're looking down on the world. Not a true story. Well, I guess it could be. The first apple said, look at all those people fighting, robbing, rioting. No one seems willing to get along with his fellow man. Someday we apples will be the only ones left. Then we'll rule the world. Replied the second apple, which of us, the reds or the greens? So even in apples. Verses 9 through 11. Almost as if James is kind of reading the minds of his readers, where you're having somebody kind of sitting there in the audience going, partiality, favoritism, come on, showing a little bit of, you know, this or to a rich guy rather than a poor guy, come on, that big a deal? He's already ahead of them. Okay, my love might have a few little limitations, but at least we're not murderers, and that's what he's saying in verse 10. Hold on a second. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one, is he not guilty of all? Can't walk around all proud. I've never committed adultery. Killed a few people, but, you know, it's like, that doesn't make sense. So don't blow away what I'm saying right now. Don't just dismiss it, and you're going to walk out of here tonight saying, okay, I'll try to do a little better at that. No, he's really trying to ramp it up and say, no, understand the heart of God, how bad, how judgmental, how ugly in his mind this is. You got to grab it. If you are a respecter of persons, you are sinning. It is a transgression. Remember the sinning, the iniquity one, that's kind of more of the accidental sin. That's the oops kind of sin. The transgression's the really bad one. That's the willful disobedience. You know better now. Now if you do it, now it's purposeful, it's intent. God, I know what you want me to do. I'm choosing not to do it. Bye-bye. And you just do it anyways. And so he just keeps ramping this up here. Why is this so bad? Well, it's inconsistent with God's character. He says he won't do it. How are you going to get away with doing it? That's number one. Number two, it's inconsistent with sound logic. He had already laid out in verse 6 and 7. You're showing favoritism to the rich, but they're hitting you on the backside. That doesn't even make sense. Number three, it's inconsistent with Scripture, as we laid out in verses 8 through 11, that royal law of love. In verse 9, it's sin. It Verse 10, it makes you guilty of the whole law of God. Verse 11, it's just as serious as sin as adultery and killing. God will judge his sin. So before he kind of finishes his little message here, he's saying, no, I'm saying this is a biggie. This is heinous in God's eyes and in his thoughts, and really wants us to deal with this. And it's an easy one because, easy from the sense that we're all guilty, like I say, as charged. Wrap up in verse 12 and 13 with mercy and judgment. He uses a phrase in verse 12. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of freedom or the law of liberty. Not freedom from the obligations of moral law. It's the freedom to fulfill the just requirements of the law. That's the freedom that he gives us. Fills us with the Holy Spirit, enables us and empowers us to be able to fulfill these things. Not, okay, now that you're saved, you just blow everything off, you don't have to do anything. No. Not saved from these obligations. It's now we're free to fulfill them. Let's look at kind of three basic principles here. Let the scriptures be your standard and not how you were raised. Okay, so let's think of prejudices and let's think of favoritisms and partiality and think of all of that. We need to let the scriptures be our standard and not how we're raised. Why do we say that? Well, because a lot of times we'll excuse our prejudices with statements like, well, that's the way I was brought up. That's the way my dad was. That's just the way I am. That's what my dad always called him. And we'll come up with all these excuses of how I was raised. It was the environment I was in. No, that never trumps the scriptures. Let the scriptures be our standard. Allow God to help change how you think and how you speak and how you act by living according to his word. That's how it'll change. Number two, let love be your law. Some of the most needy people get treated the worst. The ones that need God's love the most. And so we can ask, Lord, how can I love this unlovable person? What's needed to build this person up? What little bit of encouragement can I give them before I walk away? I used to be scared of homeless people. It's like anything, if you're not around a certain group of people, it's a little scary. Remember back when Kelly and I did junior high, I'm reaching back now. Okay, so 86, 87, back our junior high ministry here, and we would go down to what used to be Rancho Springs there, and it was an old folks home. We'd take our junior high kids over there, and kids that had never been around people and older people and in wheelchairs, and sometimes there's a little bit of smell to the room that we'd go in, different things like that. And so the first time there, there's bright eyes and scared to death, you know. And then once we started going, and everybody would get used to it, so pretty soon they're climbing up on their laps and just loving on the elderly. It was just a real cool thing. Completely forgot where I was going with it. I'm sorry. You know, and it was the same where if you're never around homeless, sometimes that's a little bit scary. But I reached out and I realized how such a long way a little touch will do. And realize, and what I'll almost always do is somehow, some way, if it's appropriate and right and all of that, be able to put my hand on the shoulder. And just that simple bit of touch, it immediately shows you're not scared of them, you're just hanging out with them, just talking with them a little bit. And just a real simple little touch. And you kind of get, you know, to where you're a little bit in their space and you'll be able to talk with them that way. When it's right, sometimes it's not always right. But all I'm saying is reading that, I guess. The third one, let mercy be your message. To show no mercy is to receive no mercy. If you have like a judgmental bent, like people have said, you're really judgmental. You know, whatever that is. Just some people just kind of gravitate towards that. Then this is a real scary, scary, scary thing in 13. For judgment's without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. You know, I was trying to, again, I like Dan. Dan's a good sounding board. We can go back and forth. And we were talking about this also. And I said, Dan, early this morning when I was looking at this, and I thought, I'm not even sure what that looks like. Because even in hell, God shows mercy. What do I mean by that? Well, because if I understand Luke chapter 12 down in 40 and 41, there's different gradations of hell. that you are sent there. And you're a judge, it says in Revelation 20, by the if your name isn't written in the book, but then it says, and then the books are open, you're judged by your works. And so with that, there's, in a sense, different levels of hell given for whatever you did or didn't do. And so with that, different levels of punishment. Not that Satan gives. A lot of times you see him with the pitchfork and the little cartoon, you know, character of him kind of running hell. He's not running hell. He has the wrath of God is upon him to a degree as it is upon every other individual to their degree. But that's the point. It's not undegreed, if that makes sense. Yes, it's eternal, but he could always make it worse of his wrath upon them. And so there's even mercy in the bowels of hell. He said, you're not going to show mercy? It's the very nature of who God is and how he's expressed himself. And you're not going to show mercy? We need to learn to show mercy. It comes out this way in the Gospels. It comes out here again, James bringing it out, saying, you got to learn that whole mercy thing. Don't be a legalist. Don't be always looking down your nose and judging everybody that's walking by and doing all of that. He says, it's going to be meted back to you to the same amount or measure of either grace or mercy or judgment or legalism on the other side. Be careful. Mercy triumphs over judgment, it says there in 13. Not over justice, but over judgment or condemnation. It was once said that when we see a brother or sister in sin, there's two things we do not know. First, we do not know how hard he or she tried not to sin. Give him the benefit of the doubt. Second, we do not know the power of the forces that assailed him or her. We also don't know what we would have done in the same circumstance. If you don't mind, I'd like to go over those again because I think that's very important. Because we hear somebody sin, and darn if the first thought of my mind is, or our mind, if I can bring you all into my ugly mind too, it is to be able to say, how could they do that? That's usually the first thought, especially if it's a big one, you know, the ones we put on the top. And to be able to say, oh, how could they? If not, but by the grace of God, there go I. First, we do not know how hard he or she tried not to sin. Second, we don't know the power of the forces that assailed him or her. We don't know what we would have done given that same exact situation. Let's be careful. When I recognize my prejudice, I will tell myself I lacked sound information and am prejudging that person, which makes my opinion irrational and unfair. That should be kind of the mental work. Okay, so we see something, we're judging it immediately in our mind. It's the ability to be able to back off and say, wait a minute, I don't have all the information. Wait a minute, I'm prejudging, which is prejudice. And therefore, my opinion is irrational and it's unfair to that individual. And we can also help out others, not only our own mind, but when somebody comes to us, can you believe what so-and-so did? We need to pray for them. You know, it's Christian gossip. And with that, maybe we can help them also. Wait a minute, do you have all the facts? Have you talked with them? Do you know what was going on? And we can help them with all of those questions. If you don't know all the facts that way, let's not jump to that conclusion. We are good at that. I love the story of the lady. She was at the airport. She went in. She had some time to kill. She went and grabbed a book out of the bookstore, saw a little bag of cookies sitting by the counter there, went ahead and bought them, went and sat down. And she's into her book and reading. Guy comes down, sits next to her, bag of cookies in between them. And she goes over and she's grabbing a cookie engrossed in her book. But she noticed this man that sat down next to her is reaching in the same bag and pulling out a cookie. And in her head, she's going, I'd like to blacken his eye. She takes another cookie and reading her book, and she sees his hand slip in there and take another cookie. And she's just going, the gall of this guy. And she's getting just perturbed by this whole thing. Well, this goes on through the whole bag of cookies down to the last one. Now, she's wondering, is he going to take the last one? He reaches in for the last one, breaks it in half, and looks at her and offers her half. She's just fit to be tied. And she gets up and marches towards her plane. They call her and she gets on board and she sits down and she buckles up and looked in her purse and there was her bag of cookies. She was eating this other guy's cookies. That kind of stuff. I love that. It's just like guilty as charged, you know? Lord, forgive us. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us for judging others' cookies, other lives. other sins. Lord, we don't know. And we recognize tonight, God, we need your help with this because we're guilty of charge hundreds of times through the days. And so, God, we pray that you give us your judgment, you give us your discernment. You'd help us to be able to see all mankind is made in your image, that we'd learn to give people the benefit of the doubt, that we'd learn to extend grace, that we'd learn to show mercy. Lord, this is a challenging chapter here, and so, again, we need your help and help us to even practice it tonight. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's all stand together.